Greetings in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is working, right?
Yeah.
Okay, fantastic. It's amazing how hard it is not to be consumed with me, whether it's in life or the song, right? I couldn't help but remember Randy Amos, because he used to always do that song at some point when we'd have him down for a weekend with our chapel. And just about the time you think you've got it, you get through that to that last line of the chorus and you forget it's right there at the end, right? So, anyways, that was a good memory. And not only of the song, but of our brother Randy. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be with you this morning. I appreciated the update on the trip to Tanzania. I believe, Lord willing, my son Nathaniel was invited to join that group going. But he's late in the ball game. He's still trying to get his passport. Anyone got a passport recently, you know that's no small task. I think he's down to the whole, you got to go within 14 days of your flight, which is super stressful. But if you could just, if you're thinking of it as you're praying for Patience and Toria as they're preparing to go, that'd be fantastic. I feel extra short this morning, so forgive me if I'm a little distracted by that, but I'd like to turn with you to 2 Kings 13 today. I really enjoyed being with you during the retreat in March we were all down at Horton Haven together, and we began looking at the life of Elijah, and we looked at some of those same things with the campers this summer, continuing to the life of Elisha. And this particular passage comes at the end of Elisha's life. And what I'd like to talk with you a little bit today about is leaving a godly legacy. Leaving a godly legacy. That's what we're going to see in the life of Elisha in the story that we're going to look at today. And it's a strange thing. I found myself at Camp Horizon last week, and the speaker was there, and in the middle of his message, he called me out. And he was talking about, you know, living the Christian life, and he said, and I was sitting in the back behind all the campers, and he said, "So Dave, is the Christian life easy?" I said, "No." "But is it worth it?" And I said, "Yeah." And he went on with his point, and I kept thinking to myself, why did, of all the people in the room, why did he call on me? And then I realized, I'm the token old person in the room. Because usually there was some other person sitting in his little rocking chair in the back, and everyone would call on him to ask him those questions, and he's not there anymore. He's with the Lord. And he wasn't at camp, and I looked around and thought, I can't believe it. I'm the guy. All my life, I've always felt like I'm just ramping up, you know? I'm still getting ready for whatever the Lord wants to do with my life. And, okay, and then I passed 40, and I thought, okay, the Word of God says a man's life is 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. And I remember after my dad hit 80, he said, I'm on borrowed time. And I thought, well, if I'm on the 80-year plan, I'm past halfway, so forget about getting to the ramp. I must be somewhere up in the air looking for the landing. But now it's kind of hit home again. But this is a very important topic, not just for us who are advancing in age. But the key to leaving a godly legacy really begins with living a godly life long before you get to that point. And so that's why I thought this might be a passage helpful to us all to just consider, because we're all in life's journey now. And so the decisions that we're making now, the life that we're living now, is going to determine just what kind of legacy we leave behind. Two different thoughts, but just about this idea of legacy came to mind. I worked for a couple years as an IT recruiter. And I remember the first time they asked me to find a legacy programmer. I'm like, what is that? And so they told me all about how these companies had these database applications that were pulling all the information from years of their customers' information, and they were reliable, but they were clunky and not user-friendly. And so they wanted to update all this database stuff into some new operating system, and they needed these legacy programmers to help do this project. And so as I began talking to people and figuring out more about this, I thought, you know, this is really a great use of the word for our society, because what makes these projects challenging is just how good of a database the people have that they're passing along to this new generation of programmers. If they've done a great job at maintaining this information and keeping it in order, the migration from the old to the new went fairly smoothly. There was always a few wrinkles to get out, but man, if it wasn't. The challenge these programmers had to try to fix all of the glaring problems that now showed up when what didn't migrate properly suddenly was revealed. So the idea of legacy and leaving a legacy is really all about what it is that we are given or receive from those who go before us. And all of us grow up in families. We grow up in a culture. We grow up in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And that just happens to be what's handed to us. And sometimes those things are a great benefit to us. The habits that we see established in our home that are godly, the godly examples of our family members or those who are around us in our local church who pour into us become a part of what is a benefit to us. But all of us are fallen people. We live in a broken world. We're all sinners. None of us are perfect. And we all have complications. We're all receiving something in our life pathway that creates that challenge. And it's different for all of us. But at some point, we gotta make sure that we're not just focusing on all those broken things that were handed to us and be filled with either bitterness or unforgiveness or resentment or just blaming, to say, what am I gonna do with what's been handed to me? And that challenge, maybe it's greater for some of us than others, the challenge of taking that which we've received, that legacy that's been handed to us, and sorting it out, laying it before the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, what is a part of this, and how are you going to help me to go forward and live my own life in a way that breaks those chains, that changes the default responses or whatever it might be, with God's help, so that what we are handing off to others and our influence on them won't be the same as what was handed to us. And so as I find myself with suddenly being the token old guy in the room, reminds me again that, okay, I'm approaching that point where the decisions that I'm making are even more critical. I have less time to establish those patterns. I have less time to recognize the areas of my own brokenness still and seek to identify them for myself and for my kids who come along behind me and try to help them to sort it out. And so this idea of legacy and the legacy that we leave in our Christian life has come before me. I was reminded of a song. I appreciated the songs this morning, but one came to me. Was it Steve Green? I think he used to sing it. May all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way, and may the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives that we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. One last example before we read the text. I have a friend who I grew up with whose family owned a paint store. And so I've always gone to them to get my paint. And I remember one time I was employed by a guy who had an office building that was just, it was an old building. And so the paint out front was peeling and he asked me to paint it. So I went to my friend and he told me, now listen, Dave, the most important part of a good paint job is not getting the paint on the wall. It's the preparation you do before you even get the paintbrush into the paint can. I had a hard time selling my boss on that. I spent most of the week patching and scraping, and he's like, when's this paint going to get on the wall, right? But I was like, now you got to know. And it was quite a challenge. Not quite as great a challenge as it was when the apartment my dad owned when I was a kid. We had a guy who lived there who was supposedly a painter. I don't know what kind of paint jobs he did, but he convinced my dad to let him paint the apartment when he moved in rather than us doing it as a family, which I was kind of relieved not to have to do it. But when he moved out, we realized that he had put latex over oil-based paint without properly priming. And so every time you scratched the wall, man, it was peeling all over the place. And so he left us during our summer break scraping paint for weeks on end. And, of course, that apartment was right across the street from the basketball court. So I'm watching all my friends playing basketball through the window while I'm scraping paint. And so, again, the Lord's kind of brought this back to me. You know, the key to the godly legacy is not going to be the veneer, but the reality of the preparation, the hard work of living the godly life now. And it's not easy, right? We live in a broken world. But we're going to look at a man today, Elisha, who did it. By God's grace, he was able to live a life that had impact beyond his lifetime. And that's what we all want. We want our lives to have influence and impact even beyond our own lifetime. And we read about that in the scriptures, right? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abel. And it would say of him that he, though being dead, yet speaks, right? His life as an example of one who looked by faith to the Lord, even in spite of the and I would say persecution from his brother, who resented the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't, and God had given Cain ample opportunity to repent himself, but it just continued because he had his own hardened heart. But in his faithfulness at following the Lord, at trusting the Lord, his life yet speaks even today. And so when Paul was writing to the Philippians and he was laying out the lives, the teaching that would help them to live godly lives, he told the Philippians this. This is Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Mark those men, I believe the old translation says, right? Mark them, note them, pay attention to them who are walking in such a way so that we can follow that example. They have laid out a pattern for us. And so what do we see in a man like Elisha? So when we were together in March, and forgive me for those who weren't here, we looked at how Elijah, in the life that he lived as a prophet, was an unknown person to society, but not to God. But he had learned to live a godly life in private before God. And as he poured out his own heart before God, as he read the Word of God and studied and meditated on it, as he prayed, God was developing in him a heart like God's. And it came to the point where the king had led the people of God so far away from God's ways that God called Elijah to be the man of the hour, to go speak to the king and say some very difficult things, risking his own life to do so. But he was faithful in very difficult moments. But it didn't start there. It started in his private life. But he had problems. Even after having just such a tremendous showdown on the Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven and the people turning to the Lord, he found himself in a very low place, off in the cave, wanting God to take his life. He was depressed. He was struggling. And yet God would give him a new vision and purpose for reminder of the purpose of his life as he was a servant of God. And it wasn't always going to go like he expected. Even the way God appeared to him wasn't like he expected. God had to kind of break his expectations to get through to him, to encourage him to go on. And one of the things that God did at that stage was he called Elijah to find a young man named Elisha to anoint him to become the next prophet of God. And the interesting thing is, and this is noteworthy for us, especially for those of us who are the younger in the room, is that we live in a very fast-paced society, and our society wants things done yesterday. And yet, although we see Elisha very clearly called of God to be the next prophet, what does it look like as he begins to respond to the call of God in his life? Well, the beginning of 2 Kings would describe Elisha's ministry as being the servant of Elijah pouring water over his hands. Sound really significant? But what was he doing? Number one, he was learning to be a humble man. He couldn't let this calling go to his head. But he also needed to do a lot of growing. So what was happening? He was living life alongside of Elijah, watching the way God's man, the man of God, responded to life. The way that he dealt with people, the way that he walked with God, the way that he dealt with people. And Elisha was simply there to be a helper, to pour water over his hands, to help Elijah fulfill his calling. But you know, that's exactly what Jesus did. If you look at Mark chapter 3, it says that when Jesus spent the night in prayer trying to identify those that would become his apostles, those whom he would send out, it says that he, first of all, he called them to be with him. And that he might send them out and that they might have power over sickness and demons, and of ultimately they would take his place. But there was a process. And the beginning of that process was just to be with Christ. And the process works. We see it with Moses and Joshua. We see it with Elijah and Elisha. We see it in the church with Paul and Timothy. And we see it today as those who we are around have influence on us. And God is calling us to have that same influence on others. And so the day finally came, 10 years of being Elijah's servant. And Elijah was taken into heaven, and Elisha began his ministry. And it was a long ministry. And he did twice as many miracles as Elijah. God used him very powerfully. And so I would just call this to remind each of us, listen, whatever God has put on your heart, it may not come to pass as quickly as we would like, but be patient. Be faithful where God places you until he brings you in to that very realm for which he's been preparing you. It may take longer, it may take a different form than what we'd think, but it will come. Faithful is he who called you, who also will bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He is faithful. He knows the plans he has for us, and he will bring them to pass. But we need to wait on the Lord. And Elisha learned to do that. And now he's lived his life. We're looking at the last days of his life, and we're going to pick it up in 2 Kings 13. And a new king is going to come upon the scene. And so we're going to read from verse 9, 2 Kings 13. We're going to mainly focus from 14 to 21, but for context, we're going to go back. 2 Kings 13, verse 9. So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, that's the king in the south, Jehoash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria, the northern kingdom, and he reigned 16 years. I'm sorry, it's very confusing. To have two kings with the same name, both in the both kingdoms, very confusing, I know. But we're going to primarily be looking at this Joash, or Jehoash, the king in Israel, reigning in Samaria these 16 years. Verse 11, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, the Israelites have an interesting way of telling their history. They kind of give you the summary, and then they go back and they give you some details. So although we just said that Joash died and was buried, we're going to get some more insight into his life, okay? Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And so he put his hand on it, And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." And so he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And so he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And may God bless the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord together in prayer? Lord, thank you again for your word that you have given to us. That, Lord, there's so much that we can learn from nature and from the heavens that tells us some things about you, but Lord, where would we be without your word? We want to thank you for giving it to us, for those who laid down their lives that we might have it in our own language. We thank you for those in Tanzania who are taking the time to teach others to read, that they might be able to understand your word themselves. And Lord, it's our desire that we too today, as we read it, as we take it in, that it would change us into the image of your Son. Lord, we read about a man like Elisha who lived his life so well, that finished well, that left a legacy that had impact beyond his life. Lord, would you please do that for us, in us, and through us, and that our world would be impacted greatly for eternity's sake because of the work that you are doing here in this assembly and these individuals' lives today. And so we just want to commit this time to you. Would you open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, that we may see Jesus and that he would be honored and glorified amongst us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it says here in verse 14 that Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. I don't know exactly how old he is, but that day is coming for all of us. My dad lived to 93, so he had 13 years on borrowed time. This was my first Father's Day without him. I know that for many of you that's been something you've had experience with all for many years maybe. But it was... I couldn't help but think of these things as I'm thinking about my own life and the influence my dad had on me, and I want to have influence on my own family coming behind me. But the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So sometimes death comes early in life. Sometimes we have a long life. It could be, as in some of the cases here, death can be a result of an ungodly life. There are some people, it says, Eli's sons, the Lord took their lives early because they were living ungodly lives. There are some, like Manasseh, who lived ungodly lives, but God let their lives extend for a long, long time. We don't understand all that God's doing. We can't see life from his perspective yet. Someday we will. But we do know that ultimately death comes to all of us because of sin. If sin had never entered into the world in Genesis, Adam and Eve would still be alive today. We could go talk to them about what life was like in those early days. But sin did come into the world. And until the last two chapters, when once again God just totally puts sin away, the last enemy, death, will be abolished. It's going to be a part of our lives. And sooner or later, we're going to have to face it. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that we need to be ready for it, right? And that's the first observation I have about Elisha here, the secret to having a legacy that we can live, the secret to living a godly life here on earth, is first of all being ready to die. Because we don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. And sooner or later, we're going to stand before God. And for those of us, we'll all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? As we are in ourselves as sinners, we are not fit to stand before God. We're not ready. We have a problem that we cannot fix, right? If I can live a perfect life now till the day I die, that doesn't change the fact that I've already sinned many thousands of times leading up to today. And Satan would have us believe, 9 out of 10 people you talk to on the street, if you ask them, how do they get to heaven? What are they going to say? Be as good as you can. Hope the good outweighs the bad. But we already have a debt. The wages of sin is death. I've already earned the separation from God, that my death, we deserve that. And unless we understand how God can forgive our sins because of what Jesus Christ did in our place, paying the penalty of our sin on the cross and turning to Him by faith, when a person does that, the Bible says, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. We receive His forgiveness and receive as a gift everlasting life. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there's anyone here who's never done that, I just pray that you will do that. Because until that time, you're not ready to stand before Him. But if you have done that, we not only need to learn to trust Christ as our Savior, but trust Him as our Shepherd. And learn to humbly walk before Him and let Him guide us, teach us, conform us to the image of Christ Himself. But see, Elisha was ready. It did not concern him. We don't see this story turning when he gets this sickness of which he will die, and he is distressed and trying to avoid it or blaming God for something. No, he accepts it. He's ready to die. And I pray that God will help us to truly be ready to stand before Him, knowing that even at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a review, but He will reward us so much more than we deserve. Even as we do things, the good works that were prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, that says that we as believers were ordained for us. We do life together with Him, and it's His strength working in us that does it all, and yet He gives us rewards. It's just, it doesn't even seem fair. But what a gracious God that He is. And so it will be a pleasure to be able to be with Him someday. And Elisha was ready for that experience. Joash, on the other hand, we're going to see he's not a very good example. And so we're going to learn from the two of these men together. But Joash, the king of Israel, he hears about this sickness that Elisha has, and he comes down to where Elisha is, and he weeps over his face and says, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. But it's the very words that Elisha said the day that Elisha said those words when Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. This one that was so dear to him, that he had spent 10 years of his life attending to his every need, who had poured into him the lessons that would help him to live the life that God had called him to live as a prophet. This one now, Elijah, was being taken away from him, and as he watched him go, he cried out, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." It was a lament because this one that was so dear to him was being taken away from him. And these are the words that Joash, the king of Israel, uses when he comes down to visit Elisha, when Elisha is now sick with his dying sickness. There's no genuineness in his words. We've already heard that all the years of his reign, those 16 years, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Elisha would speak to him and he wouldn't listen. He didn't give any regard to the word of the Lord or the man of God. And yet he would come down to say these words of lament from his lips when his heart truly was far from him. And so if there's a lesson to learn from the negative here, is that we need to be genuine followers of Christ. Our walk needs to match our talk. They have to go together. And it's sad that we usually fail on one side or the other. I remember being in high school, and I so much appreciate the Bible clubs that they have in the schools, the public schools down where I am. We can actually share the gospel after school in student-led campus clubs on the middle school and high school campuses. And kids are getting saved, and Christians are finding Christians amongst the public school that they wouldn't even know were there. We didn't have those clubs. I sat in my classes wondering, where are the Christians? No one in my church went to my school, and I felt very much alone. But on occasion, I would meet someone and realize, oh, they go to such and such church in town? Oh, I didn't even know they were Christian. And I'd hear some of the things that they were talking about, and I'd watch the way they're living, and I'm thinking, maybe they shouldn't even be telling people they're Christians because their walk didn't match their talk. But if I looked at my own life, and I'd have to say, but at least they were talking, Dave. Maybe your life looked good to others and it reflected a godly character, but what was I communicating by not talking? That if they're good enough, they can get to heaven? They can have a relationship with God if they just kind of be good? The way we live our lives, our walk, is very important. But we also need our talk. And it's getting harder to open our mouths in today's society. Godliness is scorned. What is good is being called evil. What's evil is being called good. And to speak up for the truth, we might find ourselves tempted to be like Elijah, running to a cave and asking the Lord to just help us to check out. But he's called us to be in the world, but not of it. But our walk and our talk needs to match. The scriptures would say, but be doers of the word and not just hearers, deceiving your own selves. We need to do the things the word tells us. Psalm 51, 6 and 7 says, you desire truth in the inward parts. God knows if what we're saying is genuine or not. And he wants our words to be genuine and full of truth. But, you know, we all fail. And the Apostle John would write in his epistle, 1 John 2, he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we do have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he already said in chapter 1, verse 9, so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so I would encourage all of us, as we put our lives before the mirror of God's word and we see where we fall short, the enemy of our souls wants to come along and accuse us and condemn us and bring us to shame and to defeat. But God says, don't stay there. Confess. Admit where we've fallen. Receive his forgiveness and be cleansed of all unrighteousness so that we are able to get up again. And we saw Elijah come out of the cave. He walked again, empowered before God. And we all desire that. But it's going to take some cleansing. We need to be genuine before God as well as before one another, that our walk may match our talk, and that we would get right with God when we fail. So Elisha doesn't turn him away. He's got a message still for the king. And so Elisha turns verse 15 to Joash and he says, listen, take a bow and some arrows. Now, in this, I just want to commend Joash because, at least to a certain extent, he was obedient to the prophet's instructions, right? He responded to the instructions, at least to a certain extent. I don't want to overplay it, but as I watch this unfold, you know what? He was responding. There came a point where he didn't, but you know, sometimes if I don't understand what's going on, I become hesitant trying to figure it out before I move forward. Now, not a lot of explanation was given to Joash here, but the prophet said, listen, take a bow and some arrows, and he took them. He took a bow and some arrows. And the king said, and he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And so he does. And then he says, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. I like that. You know, there are times where we're asked to do something by God and we struggle, right? And sometimes the Lord may bring someone else along to be a help to us. The bow may be too strong to pull back, and someone else can help pull it back and help us to get started on the way of obedience. And sometimes, as I look back, I've seen where God sent others along to help encourage and carry me along where I was struggling. And sometimes He's wanted to use me to be the person to come alongside to someone who's struggling, to help them in their weak moments. And you know, as someone who, as an elder in our assembly, you know, I'm a part of trying to be a part of these scenarios when people are in need. And people express their gratitude, but I'll never forget at a moment of difficulty and crisis in my own family of having my fellow believers in my local church come stand with me in my moment of need. And were there to love my family and help us through them. Man, I was so thankful. It means so much more than we realize. On the giving side, sometimes we're so focused on whether the sacrifice that we're making, the difficulty, and we want to do it out of love, but we don't realize the impact on the receiver's side. But man, we're called to this as a community. And I'm thankful for what I witness from my passing through from time to time as I see this in you all. And I just want to encourage you in this. Life is so full and it's hard sometimes to see beyond ourselves. Like we were singing, Jesus loves. We get caught up on the me. But man, we need each other. And I want to encourage you to do that. You know, I was with a Christian drama ministry for a couple years, and they were trying to teach us this. And they said, listen, for the next 24 hours, you can't do anything for yourself. Okay, you can take care of the bathroom and shower by yourself. But if you're going to brush your teeth today, it's because someone else put out your toothbrush with toothpaste on it. If you're going to eat, it's because someone else filled up your plate for you and put it down for you. If you're going to get anything to drink, someone else is going to give you a drink. So we go to breakfast, and I realize, okay. Does Rob like orange juice with his breakfast, or does he drink water? I don't even know. But I'll give him orange juice. Like, he had to drink it whether he liked it or not. Okay, after the first bowl of oatmeal, everyone's wondering, do they normally have one or two? But if someone brought me a second bowl of oatmeal, I had to eat it. Don't say anything. Just receive it and eat it. And, you know, oh, man, I'm thirsty. Oh, wait a minute. Are they thirsty? You know, half the time I started thinking of others is because I was thinking of myself but knew I couldn't do anything about it. But then, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be thinking of them. It's like, it's amazing how self-consumed we are, even when we're trying not to be. By lunchtime, we were all nervous, and we didn't even want to look each other in the eye for the sake of thinking that maybe someone might think we wanted something. And we're talking about how difficult this is. When halfway through lunch, we realized poor Rob was trying to eat his soup with no spoon. And it was just a debacle. But you know, that's who we are in our fallen nature. And so we got to give grace to each other. And if we can learn to still love one another and give that grace, man, what a powerful testimony to the Lord. Not only to one another, but to the world. Seize the opportunities that God gives us. Here, after taking up the bow, Elisha says to the king, verse 17, open the east window. So he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. I don't want to pound this point too much, but you know, I realized sometimes there are barriers or hindrances to doing what God wants us to do. He wanted him to shoot out the window, and the window was closed, so he said, open it. And that's a reminder that sometimes there are hindrances in my life that will keep me from doing what God's asked me to do, and they need to be set aside or removed. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I believe speaking of the saints listed in chapter 11, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside every sin and the weights that so easily beset us. Not everything in our lives is a sin that can be a hindrance to fulfilling what God has for us. Sometimes it's just an extra weight that slows us down. something that gets in the way. Now, some of those things we can't get rid of, right? No, none of us can just say, well, my spouse is slowing me down or holding me back, and I'm just going to set them aside. No, but, you know, there was something in my life that I really treasured. I received my grandmother's 67 Chevy 2 Nova that I'd wanted for years. And my plan was to make it a really souped-up hot rod. But the Lord didn't give it to me until after half my friends were trying to get to the mission field, and I just couldn't spend $1,500 on new rims when I had sufficiently good ones on the car. And the gospel had to go out, so my priorities all got changed. And the day finally came where I realized this thing's still a distraction to me, and I felt like God was saying, let it go. It took me 6 months to put it in Auto Trader. I just struggled. I wasn't just giving up on a car. It was like a dream. And it's hard for me to let go of. And I remember when the buyer finally came and bought it, and it went around the corner, and I went, ah! And then I was okay. I miss it every now and then, but I was okay. Some of those hindrances are hard to overcome. And they may be silly. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having a hot rod. I know people who go to the clubs and they open their hood and they talk to people about the Lord, and it's good for them. For me, it was a distraction. And God said, let it go. The window needed to be open to shoot the arrows. So removing the obstacles. And then he tells him to shoot. Now here's the interesting thing. As he goes to shoot, look at what Elisha says to him in the middle of verse 17. He says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. He says, listen, what we're doing is an object lesson. I'm going to have you do this physical thing, shoot the arrows out the window, right? But he's saying, this is symbolic. It's meant to be a picture for you, an illustration or a word picture, a metaphor of this spiritual reality. You've got an enemy who needs to be destroyed, and yes, I'm just having you shoot out the window. Yes, he's going to tell him, pound the arrows on the ground, demonstrating attacking and confronting the Syrians. And so he's telling him that this is what we're doing. This is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and your deliverance from Syria, not just an arrow shooting out the window. But he tells him to shoot, and he shot one. And he says, now take those arrows and you hit them on the ground. Again, this picture of defeating Syria. And he just kind of goes. And what he didn't do was see the eternal significance in the moment. He didn't take it seriously, or he just totally missed it altogether. But if we are going to live the godly lives God wants us to, we have to somehow see beyond the mundane to the eternal. I commend those who work in the kitchen at home and are cooking three meals a day or more, all to see this in a matter of minutes, this plate stacking up. I commend those at camp with the hundreds of plates they see every meal, and standing on their feet all day long, very mundane. But there is something spiritual going on around us in all these things. And we will miss them unless we're looking for them. It doesn't feel spiritual to mop the floor again. It's one of the things my wife really loathes to do, mop the floor. I try sometimes to get ahead of her and do it, but she's fast. I think about it, and she's already doing it. But it gets weary doing these mundane things. But if we can catch the spiritual significance in the everyday things, then we will live the kind of lives that we will leave the kind of legacy that we want to leave, that will have impact beyond us. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, we're living in this world, but he says to set our sights there. We have to see the eternal perspective in what we are doing. So this is the kind of life that Elisha lived. This is what he was trying to pass along to Joash. He missed it. Completely missed it. So what should have happened, what God wanted to do, he was not able to do because Joash just refused to enter in. But then Elisha did die. They buried him. And yet, here we were. The Israelites. The raiders were still coming. They were still facing the difficulties. And in that moment, as they came by where the tomb was, where Elisha was buried, they didn't know what to do. And they just tossed this man's bones in the cave, having no real understanding of what would happen. But the power of Elisha's life was still working. And God's power flowed through his dead and gone bones and brought that man to life. What will it be like to find out that there will be people in heaven who are there because of your life, who didn't come to know Christ until after you were already gone? That's going to be part of the mystery and the joy of being in heaven and seeing it all unfolded before us. Now, before my dad died, one of the men he had discipled came to visit him, and it was a precious time. I just happened to be there for part of it. And sorry, I've gone over a little bit. But it was probably 40 years ago that my dad had poured into this man's life. And he had helped his mom through 13 years of Alzheimer's. And my dad was progressing in his Alzheimer's, and he came to visit. And my dad, who had taught him the Word of God, they would talk about things, and my dad could barely bring some of the verses to memory. But they were talking about Philippians 1:6. And this brother, Bob, turned to my dad and said to him, "Hey," he said, "listen, we often look at this verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We often think he's going to keep perfecting that until the day we die and we're in the presence of the Lord," which is true. But he said, "That's not what it says. It says until the day of Jesus Christ, which is not yet." So he said, think about the Apostle Paul who wrote that, and his life had impacted these Philippians, and he was telling them, what God has begun in you, he will continue to perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that has begun will continue, and it will continue to go from generation to generation to generation to generation, all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. And just think of the rewards that are still coming into Paul's credit because he was a part of that. And he said to my dad, he said, "Listen, you poured into me all those years ago and you think that your life has no meaning anymore." But he said, "Listen, there is still a work going on that is a result of your impact, because what you have passed on to me," he said, "I'm discipling 3 or 4 other guys right now, and they are growing in Christ and they are beginning to reach out to others, and there's still more reward building because of the way that you lived your life and how you poured into me." And my dad was just moved to tears. And he's like, "Wow." He's like, "Where did you get that?" And he said, "You taught me that." The very lesson that was a blessing to my dad in his last days was a lesson that he had passed on and had been received and was passed right back to him as at the same time it was passed on to others. You know, that's what I want from my life. It's what I want for yours. It's what God wants, is that our lives would be pleasing to him, bringing him honor and glory, both now and forever. And so may God help us. May God help us to live a godly life now, that we may leave a godly legacy. I would be remiss, I'm sorry again, if I didn't just say, Jesus is the ultimate example, right? Every step of the way, he came knowing he would die. Every word that he said matched his walk. And he was fully obedient to his Father's instructions. Every obstacle he overcame in order to be obedient, even to the death of the cross. And he never lost sight of the eternal perspective. We had not even breathed a single breath, any of us, but he was thinking of us. And so with that eternal perspective, he went to the cross, and he has still been bearing fruit and will bear much more, whether here or in Tanzania or wherever, until he comes once again. Father, as we conclude our time today, I thank you for the patience of these dear ones as I've gone over time with these few thoughts. But Lord, I pray that you would use your word and these men who we seek to mark today to note their pattern that we might follow after. Lord, may you help us to run close after you as they sought to follow you. Lord, it's your pattern we really want to follow, but they inspire us to do so. They were flawed people like us, but they did it. And so help us. Help us today. May it be truly for your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.